Emmanuel, God is with us. God is with us. If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 will be in verses 26 through 38 this morning. If you're with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat that you're in front of you, and you should see a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 948. 948, that's where we'll be this morning as we continue our study through the first chapter in the book of Luke. And as you're turning to that passage this morning, remind those who, if you're going to be using one of the blue Bibles this morning, take it home with you as a gift from Charleston Baptist Church to you. We encourage you to read God's Word throughout the week. There is nothing more fundamental, nothing more truthful, nothing more revealing than the Word of God itself. And so we encourage you to continue to study the Word of God throughout the week. And if you choose to come back to worship with us at Charleston Baptist Church, we would encourage you to bring that back with you so we can continue to study God's Word together. As we're preparing to look at our verses this morning, I'll give a little bit of a backstory on the book of Luke. The book of Luke was written by Luke himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Luke was a physician, but most importantly, he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but at some point in his life, he came to know the Lord as his personal Lord and Savior. Most would say that he probably was a Gentile because of the way that he uses the Greek language. So it reminds us that the gospel is not just for the Jew, it's for the Gentiles as well. And so that's important. Luke not only wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And you may not know this, but Luke has written more in the New Testament than any other author. Second being that of the Apostle Paul. I think the percentage is about 27% of the New Testament was written by Luke when you put the book of Luke and the book of Acts together. In fact, the book of Luke is the largest book in the New Testament. And so there's a lot to be written, and that makes sense. I mean, if you're a doctor or a physician, you're in the details, right? I mean, so he's obviously going to write a little bit more. He gives out of all the authors in the New Testament, he gives the fullest picture of Jesus' life and his ministry. And so that is important. And the overarching purpose for why Luke wrote this particular book was to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. And he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. That's what you see in the first four verses in Luke chapter 1. Luke is writing this to Theophilus to prove to him that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and he did what he set out to do. The passage that we're going to study today is only found here in the book of Luke, and so when you think about Matthew, Mark, and John, it's not found there. It's found right here in the book of Luke. Luke does more than any other author concerning the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. He gives a lot more detail there, and this is what he says in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 26 and reading through verse 38. The scripture says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him to you, or give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let us pray. Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray that through the Holy Spirit of God, you would reveal your truths to us. And from that same Spirit, Lord, you would give us power and desire to faithfully obey the word. Lord, that we would receive the word and truth. Lord, let your grace reign over us this morning. Let the people of God be convicted and convinced that the word of God is true. And those who are here this morning who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, today would be their next step in that relationship. Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself. That is the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, what we studied 2 weeks ago, if you were unable to be here for whatever reason, I encourage you to go to our church website or subscribe to our church podcast. There you'll find the message there on the preparation that was happening with the story of Christmas. Today we're going to look at the promise of Christmas. But when we looked at verses 5 through 25, we're introduced to a time of great distress, a time of great darkness. It was in the reign of King Herod, so things were bad. Herod was a bad man of Jamma. He was a bad dude. If he was jealous of you or he was concerned that you were going to overtake him, he'd wipe you out. He's like the modern day mafia, right? And we get to this story, and in this story, we find that there's two individuals in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 that Gabriel brings to our attention is that of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah was from the tribe of Levi. He was a priest. He was serving in the temple this particular time. Elizabeth, his wife, they were both advanced in their age, years, and Elizabeth was barren. She had no child. And yet the angel Gabriel goes to her and says, listen, you're going to conceive. You're going to have a son. And you will name him John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who's preparing the way of Jesus. John the Baptist's message was quite simple, in fact. In that preparation, when John the Baptist is in this world, in the wilderness, the message that he spoke was simply this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when we looked at verses 5 through 25, we see how God is preparing the way for the story of Christmas. And it just didn't start in the New Testament. This was preparation that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 when sin entered the world. He already set out this plan in motion. That's when we hear about it, but this is a plan that he had all along. He knew what man was going to do, but he also knew what he was going to do. And so now we're turning to the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary and Joseph. And Luke says in verse 26, in the sixth month. So when he says in the sixth month, he's referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy. So when we left off in verse 25, it's when Elizabeth conceived John the Baptist. And so she is locked up in her house. It says that she stayed in her home for 5 months. She kept herself hidden, if you will. And it says that in that month, the angel Gabriel, so it's the same angel that spoke to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's the same angel that's going to be ushered into our study this morning in verses 26 through 38. He visits with Elizabeth, and he visits with Joseph. He was sent by God, and that's important. The whole Christmas story is what? God's initiative. It's not man's initiative. It's God's initiative. So when God sends Gabriel to go speak a message to Mary, it is God who is doing that. And so that's important for us. We think about Christmas today, about us, about what we're going to do, what we're going to give. The Christmas story is all about God's initiative to us. And God sends the angel Gabriel to a city of Galilee, to a particular place called Nazareth. Now this is important because when God sent Gabriel to Elizabeth and Zechariah, specifically Zechariah, it was in the place of Jerusalem. It was in the temple. This is the core of Jewish worship, right? Now God is on the move and he's going somewhere different. When God sends Gabriel to speak to Mary, he goes to a place called Galilee, a town of Nazareth. Now Nazareth was not a known place in many ways. Galilee in itself was not a respected place. Many of the Jewish people had disdain towards the people of Galilee. In fact, when Philip went to tell his brother Nathanael about Jesus, he told him that Jesus was from where? From Nazareth. And what was Nathanael's response? He says in John chapter 1, verse 46, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I find it quite interesting that Jesus comes from the other side of the tracks. He comes from the outcast of society. He comes from the fringes of society, those who are often unknown and forgotten. And what we see in this first verse, in verse 26, is we see the time, the sixth month. We see the place, Galilee, specifically Nazareth. And then it goes on to say in verse 27, he goes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So Gabriel is sent to an unknown town and to an unknown woman. We're told that Joseph is from the lineage of King David. This is important as we study through this particular passage. And he's betrothed to a virgin woman named Mary. Now that word betrothed is the most that we can connect to it in our culture is that of an engagement. It's similar to an engagement, but it's far more different than an engagement. In Jewish culture, getting married had basically three phases. The first phase would have been something that was somewhat informal. It was an informal contract between parents when their son or daughter was around the ages of 12 to 14 years old. They would pick out their future spouse. How do you like that today? You know, like your mom and dad's going to pick out your future spouse. They may have already tried to do that. The second phase would have been a much more formal contract or an agreement. It's when the future bride and groom made their courtship public. It would be publicized to the people of the town. It's at that point that you will find that terms like husband and wife will begin to be used. And so it's more legally binding. And though they were deemed to be husband and wife, they did not live together. They did not have sexual relations with one another. It was a testing period, if you will. This process lasted approximately 12 months, and that's really where we find Mary and Joseph in this story. That they're in that second phase of that engagement, if you will. Then there is a third and final phase. This would be the wedding day. This is when you had a huge party. The town would come and celebrate. It's where they would exchange their vows to one another. It's where they would begin living together and have intimate relationships with one another. And so when Luke says that Mary was a virgin, this meant that not only was she pure with Joseph, but she had not had relations with anyone. So she's sexually pure, and that's important. And what we see in verses 28 through 38 are these incredible promises. And so Luke is just setting the stage. He's just building the stage of what's to come. And so what are the three promises that we see in this particular passage? What is it that Christmas is promising you and I today? Well, the first thing that we see here is God's promise of grace. God's promise of grace. Grace is basically God giving us what we don't deserve. Praise the Lord for that. And this is exactly what we see here. The angel Gabriel announces unexpected favor. He says, beginning in verse 28, "And he came," speaking of Gabriel, "to her," speaking of Mary, "and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" The word greetings means, "Hey, rejoice, I have good news for you." And the good news is that Mary is favored. Now, we have to be very careful with that phrase, because if we misinterpret that phrase, we get into a whole lot of trouble. We will get it all wrong. The word favored here means grace. We find it all throughout the New Testament. And the grace here is what? That the Lord is with her. That is the grace point here. Mary is the recipient of God's grace. Not because she's perfect, not because she's sinless, not because she earned it, not even because she deserves it. You see, there are other virgins in Nazareth at this time. I mean, we can't imagine that she's the only one. And yet God is preparing her for this specific task. Again, the whole Christmas story is a movement of God, not man. This is what God is doing. And the undeserved favor is the fact that God is with her, that God's presence was with her. And getting this news, Luke continues. He says in verses 29 through 30, "But she was what? She was greatly troubled at what? At the saying." That's important. About what Gabriel told her, that she was favored. That God has given her grace. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The phrase "greatly troubled" means she was confused. She was perplexed. Why is it that God has grace for me? And she's confused about the fact that God is showing her this grace, and yet with great compassion, that's important, with great compassion, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have what? You have found favor with God. Don't be afraid, Mary, for God has given you grace." We see this phrase, or some type of this phrase, that you have found favor with God in other places in the Bible. We see it with Noah. We also see it with Moses, when they found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We also see this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a beautiful chapter on salvation, how God was working in salvation before we even knew it, and what those ripple effect of salvation for you and I in our life. And the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "In love, he," speaking of God the Father, "predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of His glorious grace, and here is the phrase, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Grace. Not only did God give Mary grace, God has given us grace. The promise of grace. To every follower of Christ, we have been given divine favor. We have been given amazing grace. By God's design and for His purposes, we as followers of Christ are adopted into His family. But not just adopted into His family. We are joint heirs with Christ. And why did He do it? Why would God do this? The scripture says, for the praise of His glorious grace. You see, Mary found favor with God because He is gracious. The story of Christmas and this passage in particular is about the gospel. And the gospel always begins with God and His grace. And in many ways, it's the grace of God that scares us. It really does. Why? Because we know ourselves. There's not a single person in this auditorium today that doesn't have a decent handle on who you truly are. We see the sin, the doubt, the dysfunction. We know that we are in many ways unknown people from unknown towns, living in unknown times with, at best, shaky reputations. And it's up to us to make something out of nothing, right? That's what scares us about grace. And Christmas tells the story of God's promised grace. And just like Mary, you and I need to hear and be reminded of God's grace each and every day. That though we do not deserve it, and even though we cannot earn it, God has graciously given us the promise of His grace. As a follower of Christ, do you feel favored this morning? Do you know how blessed you truly are? The fact that God has shown grace to you, and in faith, you've received that grace. That grace has lifelong, eternal implications in your life. Not just future, but for today, right now. And I pray that you would receive it every single day. The second promise that we see in this passage is God's promise of a son. God's promise of a son. The angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to have a son, but not just any son. Listen to the pronouns that Gabriel says to her. You'll see those in he and him and his. It's all over. It's like Luke, again, is just building and building and building. Beginning in verse 31, going through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So let's just break all this out. There's a lot of he, him, and his in there, but it's all those things are so, so important. Gabriel starts out that his name will be Jesus, the Hebrew word, Yeshua. That's his name, which means Lord is salvation. And it's the virgin-born child that fulfills the promise and the prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophet Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You see, the virgin birth has massive implications. There are those, even in the Christian circle, this is important, even in the Christian circle, who believe in the resurrection, but not in the virgin birth. Listen, no mere man can raise himself from the dead. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if he is not divine and human, how can he get up from the dead? How can he lay down his own life and yet pick it up again? If Jesus is not born of a virgin, then when he gets to the cross, he's a victim, not a victor. He's not a sovereign God who is laying down his own life for the sins of his people. Some people see Jesus as a victim of injustice. And if that's how you see him this morning, you may pity him, but you will never praise him. That guy can't save you. But the God of the Bible, the God who planted Jesus in the womb of a virgin, he is the Savior of the world. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name will be Jesus. Why? Because he saves sinners. And yet, Gabriel says, that he will be great. He will be great. The prophet Micah is writing at the same time as that of the prophet Isaiah, and he's deeply burdened for God's people. God's people are in captivity. God's judgment was on them because of their sin. And he speaks the future grace that is coming to them, the promised son who is coming. He says in Micah 5:4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." In other words, the one that is coming, the Messiah, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, he will stand. He will be our shepherd. He will not leave us to find our own food, to find our own protection. He will lead us to green pastures. He will protect us with his very staff. He will give us his strength. He will overcome any and all obstacles that stand in the way. He will secure us, and because of his greatness, nothing will stop it. No one or nothing will stop it. Why? Because there is no one greater. There is absolutely no one greater than Jesus Christ. Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be God's one and only Son. Jesus is literally God with skin on. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union. I know many of y'all woke up this morning and say, "Man, I sure pray that Pastor Kevin's going to talk about the hypostatic union." Well, because you prayed and you're here and I'm here, let's talk about it for a minute. What is the hypostatic union? Well, hypo means under, right? We understand like a hypodermic needle. It's simply a needle that goes underneath the skin. So it's a needle that you place underneath the skin, hypodermic needle. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm married to a hypodermic spouse, right? They get under your skin all the time. That, I know, that's a bad pastor joke or bad dad joke, whatever, but we got it. The word static means your state of being. It's your nature. It's your very condition. In other words, Jesus is the image of the divine nature of God. Jesus is the full expression of God's nature. So if you were to see Jesus, everything on the outside would resemble man like you and I, but everything on the inside would with 100% accuracy reflect God himself. He is the God-man. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:9, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He is fully man, and yet at the same time, he is fully God. He is the only one qualified to take away the sins of the people. And that's important. The scripture says, Gabriel goes on, he says, "He will sit on David's throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob." Luke wants to make it crystal clear. He's connecting the birth of Jesus with the promised Messiah. You go back and you read 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is all prophetic and leading up to the birth of the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah himself speaks in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be" what? "It shall be glorious. He will fulfill all the prophecies that the son of David will rule over Israel. And this kingdom will include not only Israel, but both the people of God from every tribe and nation and language and people." When you read Luke chapter 2 and you see after Jesus' birth, Jesus is approximately six to 8 weeks old at this time. When Mary and Joseph take Jesus into the temple, Simeon is there. And when Simeon sees him, he bursts out in this missional hymn of praise, if you will. And Simeon says, concerning this one, he says in verse 32, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel." So not only would the Messiah bring hope to Israel, but he would ultimately bring hope to all the nations. And his kingdom, Gabriel says, well, what? It will never end. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 6. "For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be" what? "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then Isaiah says in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts," he will do this. Once his kingdom is established, it will never end. Jesus Christ enjoys an everlasting kingdom. Jesus Christ is the coming one, hoped for and expected in the Old Testament, realized and proclaimed in the New, who will reign forever and ever. As the song says, "And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's a kingdom that will never end. Now that's a lot to digest, isn't it? I mean, put yourself in Mary's shoes. You just heard all of this stuff, and she understands the Old Testament. She's putting pieces together like, whoa, 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 whoa. There's a lot to digest. So what does she say to all this? Well, she says in verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?'" She's not asking, "Can you do it?" She's asking the question, "How? How is this going to happen? How is it going to happen?" So that leads us to the third promise. God's promise to do the impossible. God's promise to do the impossible. Remember, Luke is a physician, a doctor who knows physically what? That this is impossible. But there is nothing impossible for God. Praise God, He is not limited to the ordinary. God is not imprisoned to what comes naturally. God is the God of the supernatural. So how will this happen? To this young girl from a rural countryside village, God, through the angel Gabriel, says, "I'm going to do it." And how does He say it? Well, look at verse 35 through 37. The scripture says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" That's verse 35, and that verse is so incredible. Why? Why is this verse incredible? Because it involves the Trinity. Now, it's important that we don't twist what the Scripture is saying here. It's unfortunate how in our culture today, we have so distorted places of Scripture. Some would say that, well, God was going to do something immoral with Mary. No, that's not what the Scripture is saying here. When we consider the Trinity, we see that God the Father initiates it. God the Son is the one that humbly comes in the form of a baby. And it's the person of the Holy Spirit who makes it happen. You see, void of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible. But when the Holy Spirit is at work, nothing is impossible. We see the language here, the language of "come upon you and overshadow you." It's phrases that express power and at the same time express presence. That God's power and presence will be on her. This isn't new. We see this language found in Genesis chapter 1 when in the creation narrative. We also see this in Exodus chapter 40 when God used a cloud to cover the tent of meeting representing His presence and glory. And it says that the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the overshadowing of God creates and protects. Why? Because His power and presence is there. Remember, she had found favor with the Lord. And the Lord's presence was with her. And so Gabriel makes it clear that though there are similarities between Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph and Mary, where John the Baptist was born of natural act, Jesus Christ will be born through a divine act. Gabriel says in verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." So Gabriel's trying to encourage her. At this point, we're not sure if Elizabeth knows, or Mary knows if Elizabeth is pregnant. Again, Elizabeth is in the house, the scripture says. So I'm under the assumption that she doesn't know. But Gabriel says, listen, not only is God doing a work in your life, but He's also doing a work in Elizabeth and Zechariah's life. But again, one is of natural birth. Your son, Jesus Christ, would be that of divine birth. And then he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Verse 37. What an awesome, awesome phrase. You see, a natural Savior provides no supernatural help. A human Savior offers no divine hope. A sinful Savior is really no Savior at all. God solves the problem of our sin by providing a sinless Savior. He comes from divine birth. Why? Because where it is impossible with man, it is always possible with God. So we see God's promise of grace, we see God's promise of a son, and we see God's promise to do the impossible. And so what is Mary going to do? What's her response? Well, she responds with a humble heart, a humble heart. And this is where it gets personal, if you will. You see, Mary thinks she knows God's plan. She thinks she's going to marry Joseph. She thinks that her courtship will go smooth. She thinks that they will eventually finish the phase three of the courtship and they'll get married and they'll ride off into the sunset. But when Gabriel comes to her and announces the birth of Jesus and how it's going to happen, man, all of that changes. All of that changes. And yet, we see a response of great humility. The scripture says in verse 38, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord.'" Underline this phrase right here. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Do you see the humility found in Mary? Her ability to rest in the sovereignty of God was not based on her ability to fully understand. There's a whole lot in these verses that I fully don't understand. There's a whole lot that happens in my life that I don't fully understand. And there's a whole lot that happens in your life that you do not understand. And yet she responds, "Let it be. Let it be according to your word." How many of you here this morning need to hear those words? Let it be according to your word. You see, I think there are those in this room this morning that are struggling with salvation. You're struggling with, is Jesus real? Is Jesus who he said he was? Did Jesus truly do what he set out to do? I believe, according to Scripture, that if you have any faith whatsoever in Jesus Christ, as small as it may be, he will save you from your sins. You see, you don't have to understand all the truths in the Bible, because none of us truly do. It just means that you have to be sold out on the simple truths of the gospel. That is the beauty of the good news of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the story where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler says, I have obeyed every command. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, go sell all your possessions. He's getting to the heart of this person. And the rich young ruler walks away with his head down. And his disciples say something in chapter 10 of Mark. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them, talking about his disciples, and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So for you this morning, you may be thinking, man, I know my past. I know my sin. I know my shame. I know the brokenness. Well, the good news is you're in good company. Because all of us have a past. All of us have sin. All of us have brokenness. But the bad news is, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't fix it on your own. And the good news of Christmas for you is Jesus Christ has accomplished all those things for you. He has made the impossible possible. Now, maybe you're here this morning. You're not struggling necessarily with salvation. You've given your life to the Lord. You trust in Jesus Christ. You're in relationship with him. But your life is a life of struggle today. And you need to hear the words of Mary. Let it be according to your word. Consider Mary for a moment. You know, there's a lot of joy in Christmas. I think there should be. But let us not forget the anguish. Let us not forget the struggle. I mean, if you're a young woman today and this was you, and you go home and say, Daddy, I'm expecting, but nothing physically happened. I don't think Mom and Dad's going to figure that out. They know how that stuff works. And yet she has divine pregnancy. Consider the ripple effect, the potential ripple effect with her relationship with Joseph, her relationship with her own parents, her relationship with his parents, the relationship with those in the town. Nazareth is small, approximately 600 to 800 people. And some of y'all have grown up in small towns and you know how that works. Word spreads quickly and sometimes that word isn't true. Consider the life and ministry of Jesus. She didn't know those things, but we know throughout the gospel that she was aware of a lot of those things. As a mom, how many of y'all appreciate the ridicule of your own children? How many of y'all appreciate the fact that there will be no place for him to sleep, no place for him to lay his head? How many of you would appreciate the scourging from the religious people, the ones who should know better, and yet they are the most critical, they're the most hypocritical? Consider Mary for a moment when she realizes more fully and sees it with her own eyes, the death of her son Jesus, hung on a wooden cross, stripped of all his dignity. The crowd who once sung, "Hosanna, Hosanna," is now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Put yourself in her shoes. And do you need to hear the words? Let it be according to your words. You see, some of you are struggling with rebellion, with insecurity, with doubt, with physical issues, mental issues, relational issues, all those different things, emotional, all those things. And it's Christmas. It's a time of great joy. But the reality is, if we disconnect the story of Christmas from the story of your life and my life, it will not be a time of great joy. It'll be a time of deep sorrow and deep pain and deep grief and deep doubt, void of the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. You see, you and I, we will experience doubt. We will experience grief and we will experience sorrow and we will experience dysfunction and all those things. But yet, because we have received the Son, because we have received His grace, and because we believe that God can do the impossible, we will always have hope. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so when Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" the Bible says resoundingly, "Yes, yes, something great has come from Nazareth. He is the one who promises to give grace. He is the one who promises to give a son. And he is the one that promises to do the impossible." As part of our worship team comes up to lead us in our time of response, where are you at this morning? Don't miss the promises that are given to us at Christmas. And it's not just meant for this week or December 25th. These are the promises that should reign in our hearts and minds each and every day. That each and every day we are confounded with the grace of God, the Son of God, and the God who does impossible. And will we have humble submission to Him? Will we, like Mary, will we say, let it be according to Your word? I don't know where the Lord is working in your life this morning, but I know He's working. I know God is at work in this place. As we consider everything that is happening in our own lives and the lives around us, let us be a people of praise and prayer. And so as we turn our attention to responding to God's word this morning, the altar will be open for you to pray. My heart is that this altar will be full of God's people praising the Lord and praying for what's to happen, and this, especially for some of us, this coming week. Let us be reminded that on December 24th, at our services here, at 5 and 6:30, we're going to have many people who only step in the doors of a church once or twice a year, some who have never heard the message of the gospel, to know that this is the mission field right outside our doors. We pray and ask God to reveal His truths. We pray and ask God that the Holy Spirit would work a work of grace in people's lives. Well, we this morning praise God for who He is and what He has accomplished. Let Christmas be about Him. And when it's about Him, man, we will receive great blessing. Let us stand and sing praise to Him.